Morning, church. So good to have some of you visiting with us today, Thanksgiving week. Some of you are away because of that, but it's that season. And so as we head up to Christmas, we'll take a break from the book of John. And today we will finish up a little section here in John 3 that we want to, before we begin a series of Christmas sermons, to focus more on the season. And I do hope you are preparing this year for Christmas in the sense of a chance to refocus upon the advent of Christ, our Savior. And in these days when the world is turning to other religions and various forms of lostness, remember that our Jesus is their only and greatest hope. And so let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for those who are with us. We're visiting. We just ask that you would bless them in their various endeavors in this season and those here as well. As we focus upon the advent of our Lord, as we focus upon the coming of our salvation, as we look once more at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Picking up in that theme, John chapter 3, verse 22, we pick up with John the Baptist's last testimony regarding Jesus. As many of you know, if you look at both Matthew chapter 14 and Luke chapter 7, there it's recorded John the Baptist being arrested and then killed by Herod to please his daughter's mom. And so we aren't going to go into that today, but there is a section of Scripture in Luke 7 where John seems to be discouraged, and this occurs probably after this event. And so here we see a focusing of John and an understanding of who the Messiah is and recounting what's going to happen and who Jesus is, and then later a seeming confusion with John over, is this really the deal? Is this true? And we can chalk that up to, I think, that John, as he's looking at his impending death, as he's been in prison, he wants to make sure that he's got this right. And so he sends his disciples to question Jesus closely. Is what we thought true? And indeed, Jesus can affirm that, in fact, that is true. But here, before that event, we pick up in John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, where they were spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And that whole phrase, I think, is there for a reason. John had not yet been thrown into prison, and so what we see here is a reference to what later is going to happen, that John is going to be thrown in prison. He is going to struggle with doubt over who the Messiah is. He is going to die as a martyr for his faith and so suffer, and later has to walk through this mentally again. And in fact, I believe this is probably common in all of our lives. You guys know that God loves you. You know that he cares for you. There are points where you can affirm that, and then when you go through a period of trial, it's almost like you have to say that all over again to yourself. In fact, I have several friends who we're in a relationship where they're in ongoing difficulty, ongoing trials of life, and occasionally they call me for no other reason than just to affirm, hey, this is true, right? God loves me, has a plan for my life. Yeah, that's absolutely. You're going to walk through this thing. And all of us, I think, hit points like that where we struggle with doubt, when we struggle with what we know to be true, and yet the application of it to real-life circumstances. And so John here has not yet been thrown into prison. He's baptizing, and lo and behold, Jesus is also baptizing. And there is this, or rather perhaps just his disciples, but there is this subtle implication that there's competition. And so we walk through the passage today with those eyes brought to it. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice here, John's disciples are baptizing. They're all into this thing. And we remember, there's this repentance for the purification of sin because Messiah is coming. John has been coming with a specific message. And that specific message is, Messiah is coming and I am the road builder for him. I come straightening the path and pointing to the Messiah who's to come. I am less than he is. I am lower than he is. I am not worthy to untie his shoe. The one who comes after me is greater than me. And then when Jesus comes, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is Messiah. But John's business is baptizing, preparing people for this coming of the Lord, this coming of the Messiah. People are repenting and getting things straight. There is a return to the pure message of the Old Testament believer. Look to God, and also look to Messiah. Messiah who will come and deliver his people, who will in fact not only cure their issues of kingdom, but cure their issues of personal sin before God and find them acceptance with God Almighty. But John's business is baptism, and his disciples go into a dispute with a Jew over the nature of that baptism, the nature of purification. Now, this is one of the things that's not explicitly stated, but we have to understand, must be a part of the discussion. As these guys get into this discussion with a Jew about the nature of this purification, about the nature of this baptism, this Jew says, hey, you're kind of like that guy Jesus who's baptizing over there. And these disciples respond and say, whoa, 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 Jesus? He's baptizing? Yeah, you guys are doing the same thing. And you know the way that is. Whoa, baptism is our shtick. That's what we do. We're the number one people in the baptism business. In fact, we were baptizing before Jesus ever showed up. What's the deal with him coming along and baptizing? That's our deal. That's what we do. And so they go to John and say, hey, John, you remember Jesus, the one you baptized, the one who was with you over beyond Jordan? He's baptizing now. What's the deal? And it is sort of like that, you know, the person you work under for years, and then you go out on your own and start your own business, and the people who are left behind sort of view that as a betrayal. These guys hear what Jesus is doing with his disciples, and maybe at this point Jesus has more disciples. And in fact, it may be that Jesus has bigger crowds than John does, and these guys react really negatively. And they come to John and say, hey, what's the deal? That guy's doing our thing. John responds by saying, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who is the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. John's reaction is exactly what it ought to be. As he hears what Jesus is doing, there's not a jealousy, nor there's a sense of competition, but two messages come out of him. He says, first of all, every ministry you have is a gift from heaven, not a thing that you are bound or determined to by right. It's not about you. Have you figured this out yet? Have you figured this out yet? Your ministry really isn't yours. Your calling in life really isn't yours. What you have really isn't yours. And there is a thing in us where we seek to possess permanently what is only temporary. It's the way we are, folks. We look at our children and we say, these are our children. Yeah, they are. And hopefully they won't be living in your basement the rest of their lives. Yeah, this is your family, and this is your marriage, and this is, but it's not really yours. Every bit of it is a thing given to you by God. Now, I was a lousy dad early on when we started having kids, because I didn't know anything about it, you know. I'd had a bad father. I was raised without a model. Didn't know the first thing about parenting. However, I did understand this principle, that these kids of mine were really only mine in a temporary sense, and first and foremost, they belong to God. I have a ministry in their life, but they aren't strictly mine. Now, maybe that's born out of me of trying to just sort of absolve myself of the responsibility of these kids. People have oftentimes asked me, hey, why don't you like pets? I say, well, I can't take that kind of responsibility. I stick to kids where there's much less responsibility. Right? But the idea is that none of these things really belong to you. And folks, that's another thing. Your marriage really isn't yours either. Your marriage is a thing that was performed and given as an act of God. You have to behave with that thing every day as if it's holy. Because guess what? It is. These are sacred things that God hands us to do with and to live in obedience under Him with. It's not strictly ours. And so that's the way ministry is. That's the way life is. That's the way a calling is. John here responds appropriately. I have a life calling to be the forerunner for Jesus. And I tell you the truth, not one thing you have in this life is necessarily yours. It's a gift of heaven. And you have to do with it right, administrate it right, steward it rightly, because it's not about you. It's about the Lord. Do you guys approach your parenting that way? Do you approach your marriage that way? Do you approach your ministry that way? And I've watched people grow incredibly bitter as they watched a close to their ministry, or when God brings their road to an end in a certain place doing a certain thing. And it's not our job to feel that way, nor should we appropriately feel that way. That's not right, because it's not about us. I have seen pastors, long-standing pastors in churches, grow eventually to think that on some level their church belongs to them. Not about them. They don't belong, that church doesn't belong to the pastor. He's just the guy who fills this spot and does this role. And God gives and He takes away. And folks, every good thing that God gives you in life, most of those things have an expiration date on them. There is a period of your life where you will stop parenting your children effectively. And I know many of you tell me, well, they're your kids forever. Yeah, they sort of are. But at some point, they're going to stop calling. And at some point, they kind of should stop calling, or calling as much as you want them to call. My mom seems to have no expectation in this department, just positively, because I have a brother who never calls her. So if I call her rarely, I look like the good guy. Actually, my brother Dan, he's one of those guys, you can't get a hold of him. If you call him, never picks up the phone. He will always answer a text. And I say, Mom, well, why don't you just text him? Then he'll respond. She's like, no, I want to talk to him. Well, you can't have everything you want. Just text him. He'll text you back in a month or so. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. And John looks at these guys and he responds this way. The person who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend standing next to him is really happy he has the bride. But he understands she's not his bride. Now, that is called a healthy relationship with your best man. The last thing you want to do is show up on your wedding day, and your bride is standing there, and she looks beautiful, and you're ready to marry her, and this is the greatest thing. And then your groomsman's standing there, and he looks at you and says, you know, she really should be marrying me. This is a waste of her time. Hey, Gina, not too late. We can switch things up right here. You can go. No, absolutely. Everybody would look on that as bad taste and bad form, and not only illegitimate. John views ministry that way. John says, look, this ministry is not about me. It's about Him. Jesus is the one here for the bride. Now, this is the earliest reference I can really find to that doctrine encapsulated. We see it over in Ephesians. We see it in the book of Revelation that the church is the bride of Christ, that the church is the thing that Jesus is all about. And folks, I want to stop there for a moment and talk about that. Do you realize that Jesus is not in the business of just finding individual people? We understand that salvation is personal, that it is particular. We view particular election, that you personally were chosen before the foundation of the world in Him, that God reached down through history and on some basis He chose you to be His child forever. But you are not an individual church, nor are you individually the bride. You are the bride collectively. And folks, there are these two tracks inside Scripture that I don't think we have a proper association with or a proper appreciation of. Americans, Christians, individually have a real love of particular salvation. They love that Jesus chose them. They love the idea that they have a personal relationship with Jesus. They struggle with the collective aspect of Christianity. They struggle with being a part of this group of people. Now, they will sometimes divide it. And they will say, yes, I'm a part of God's universal church. They struggle with the idea that I belong on some level to a local body of believers to whom I have obligation and they have obligation to me. People struggle with that. I hope you don't. You have to understand, folks, we are the bride of Christ collectively, that Jesus has not just come to the world to save your individual sorry carcass, your individual sinner self. He has come to save a group of people who will be united with each other and intimately involved in the one anothering of gift sharing, gift ministry, and personal discipleship with each other. You owe everybody in this room something. I'm going to say that again. You owe every person in this room something. And if you're not involved with the people in this room, you are not only missing out on a huge blessing of being a Christian in the body of Christ, but you are falling down on an obligation that's been handed to you by God Almighty. He's come to save the bride of Christ, not a bunch of brides. And when churches don't understand that they are brought together for the purpose of one united body, who will be one united church, married to the Savior of their souls for all eternity, they are missing a huge piece of New Testament doctrine that should change the way you approach every person in your life who's a part of your church. It's just the way it is. And John, in some primitive, proto-soteriological sense, understands that. He says, Jesus is the bridegroom, and He's come for His bride. I'm not the bridegroom. This thing doesn't belong to me. Remember years ago, I worked in a church, and there was a group of brothers inside that church, and they, all of them were just incredibly charismatic. They had incredibly winsome personalities. They were just amazingly gifted guys. And each of them ran a Sunday school class, or they had a group of disciples under them that they really taught and cared for. And it was just ugly to see that sometimes those little Sunday school classes, those little cliques, those little groups would lump up under their favorite teacher or their favorite one of these brothers, and they would be a church unto themselves. And folks, sometimes it got ugly. Sometimes some things really happened that were just beyond the pale. And one of those brothers, he was famous in missions, and he was sort of working with Muslims in ugly parts of the world, doing really difficult ministry in those places. And his Sunday school class had really linked around him at some point. They'd become really addicted to his personality and his charisma and his great ability. And so they were going to have a party as sort of a send-off as he was headed back to the field. And so that group of people got together, and they felt safe enough that somebody brought out a bottle of Russian liquor, and they were all sort of sharing the bottle around and pouring shots and enjoying that. And at one point, that missionary, he had a little bit too much to drink, and he made a pass at one of the women who were in the room. And he's leaving for the mission field in a few weeks, and I'm sure his wife wasn't too happy about him making this pass at this woman. And and the whole thing just sort of blows up. And so we had to deal with that as a church and say, what in the world's going on in your life? And we started to examine and unpack what was going on in that group. And wouldn't you know, here you have a guy who's drunk, and he's trying to be involved with a woman who's not his wife, and yet the Sunday school linked arms around him and defended him, and when we brought question as to whether he should go out in the field, the whole group left the church. Let me ask you a question. Who's his ministry about? Who's that group of people about? That's a groomsman trying to take a position of the groom. That's when people turn ministry not about the Lord, but it's about them. And I know that's an extreme example. And some of you, by your faces, you might be shocked by that example. I'm just telling you the truth. CLC is a really nice place. It's a great church. It is a good place to be in ministry. But I'm also going to tell you, it's not the real world. Out in the real world, stuff like that happens in churches all the time. All the time. Just be thankful for this place. Happens all the time, doesn't it, Ethan? All the time. And so here we move on. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must increase. Through the years, I have taken a number of potential ministers and young ministers under my wing. Tried to share with them some things I found to be true. Tried to teach them some things that I thought might help them. Also tried to teach them some things that took me a little while to learn. I'd like to share with this with you today, and it's one of the primary lessons I learned in ministry, and if you will adopt it in your life, it'll change your life. It changed mine. And that is the principle that that John shares about Jesus, and it absolutely encapsulates not only the missionary life, but the minister's life, and not only the minister's life, but the life of a father, a mother, and even a child. And that is this. He must increase, but I must decrease. The construction here is, he must always be increasing, I must be decreasing. And I know I've said it before, and I know I've said it before in the sermon already, but it cannot be said too many times. Your life is not about you. It's not about you getting to do the job that you want. It's not about you getting the money that you want. It's not about you getting the family that you want. And I'm going to tell you right now, you want a lot. You do. In your life, think about the things that you want. Now, not only the stuff. I know we all have this thing about stuff. We love stuff. That we look at a car and we say, man, I'd love to have that car. And I'm not immune to it myself. I found that 2004 gray Town and Country van out there, that minivan. I said, man, I have got to have that beauty. That thing will haul a ladder and all my kids' stuff to school. No. But yeah, we all have things like that. We look at and we say, man, I wish I had. And I know you want those things. And it is one of the primary pictures of the devil and one of the primary lies that he says that you should have that. You deserve that. That's not the way life is. And it's also not what life's supposed to be about. It's not about you getting the things that you want. It just isn't. But if we leave aside the stuff for a second and we look at just the reasonable stuff, I would love a home where the husband and the wife are in simpatico with each other and they live out the Christian life together. Each of you who's married may want that. Guess what? It may not happen for you. It may not happen for you. I even think about this with my daughters. You know what I want for my daughters? Is any number of the young men that I've come across in this church. Man, if I could just have a guy like that for my daughters, I would love that for them. And that may not happen for them. They might not find a spouse who's worthwhile. And I keep telling them, don't you ever settle for less than God's best. Don't you look at some mealy-mouthed little guy that you say has potential. Folks, I'm just going to tell you right now. Anybody who refers to a guy as having potential, run. He ain't got no kind of potential. If you're looking at him as potential, probably not real. I would love that for them, and it may not happen. A friend of mine and I were talking about this, just sort of the dynamic of, you know, the extended adolescence that guys are living in today, these guys who don't take responsibility the way they ought, they don't grow up the way they ought, they don't have the spiritual bent that they need to have, and they don't lead worth beans. And we say, you know what? Our girl's probably going to have to wait. Probably going to have to wait to find a decent fellow. And I would love that for them. I think being married is the greatest thing in the world. I have loved being married. It's awesome. God's given me just the best woman in the world. I dig her all day, every day. And yet I have to understand, that's not mine by right. It's a thing that and actually, truthfully, I didn't want it. I wasn't looking to get married. I was looking to be single because I thought that would be convenient. And you know what? I was right. Being married is inconvenient. Remarkably inconvenient. But it's been worth it. That's been good. It's a thing that's absolutely... Isn't it okay for me to want that? Well, yeah, it's okay for you to want that. But don't you ever begin to think that you should have a right to it, that you deserve it. It's not real. And if you do get married, you may be married to somebody who doesn't understand you, may not even care for you, and falls short of their obligations in the marriage. That's true. Guess what? You don't get to dispose of your marriage for those reasons. You may wind up with a marriage that is less than for the rest of your life. But guess what? It's not about you. You can still live in that marriage for the glory of God, meet your obligations every day, love like crazy, and never give up. And that person may never respond the way they ought to. But if it's about Jesus, you can do that. And you can do that contentedly. And you can do that joyfully. And you can do that productively. But it may not turn out to be the best. And it may fall short by quite a margin of that. Some of you want kids. And that may not happen either. But shouldn't I have these things in life? Yeah, maybe, maybe not. It's not about you. Whatever God gives you is what He wants you to have. If God loves you, if He loves you enough to die for you, if you're His particular child, if He really has a plan for your life, and everybody in this room will agree to that, then whatever He's handing you is what He wants you to have. And sometimes, folk, that is a life of trial and difficulty where nothing ever changes. I just got done reading a book over the break. I sat down on Thursday, Thanksgiving Day, and of course we were at Kim's family, so I had time to read. So, you know, I came up for air once in a while, sort of chat with people, but, you know, I don't have, you know how it is, right? Hopefully everybody, you know, you go to their family, it's not about you. They want time with their daughter and all that stuff, and that's cool. So I had time to read, and it's a book about the suffering and persecuted church across the world. It's called The Insanity of God. Great book, worth reading. But you talk about the overwhelming message of that book. The overwhelming message of that book is it's not about you. And you look at what Christians have had to put up with and live with, and they have successfully lived joyfully under imprisonment, death, the separation from their children, from their spouses for years. And they're perfectly content, they're perfectly joyful, they're perfectly at peace with God handing them big fat trials. And here, all of us spoiled Americans are sitting around going, oh man, yeah, I had a terrible day. I got cut off in traffic, and I got to Thanksgiving, and there wasn't even any pumpkin pie. And that's our first world problem. My kids were sharing with me this thing they found online. It's called First World Problems. First world problems. My food is too crunchy to hear the television. I thought that was one of the best. My pizza is almost here, so I have to put my pants on. First world problems, folks. By the way, for those of you living in the county, in some places they actually deliver pizza to your house. I know. Shocking. John is about to go into a period of life where his life is going to get cut short. His ministry is going to get cut short. He has already lived a life of singleness and privation. He has lived a life called to be a prophet of God, the forerunner of God. And so family and normal life has already been off the table for him. And he's going to be captured, thrown into prison, and killed to please the whim of a spoiled woman. That's his life, and that's what God's handing him. And John's lesson from that is, my joy has been made full, and Jesus must increase, and I must always be decreasing. It's not about me. And so, folks, for those of you who are discontent with the life that you've been given, when you wake up every day somewhat disappointed that you're still here, I just want to slap you on the wrist a little bit and say, you have the life that God has given you. Make the most of it for His glory, not for your gain. It's not about you. It's not about you conquering the world and becoming a Fortune 500. It's not about you getting the white picket fence and the house just so. It's not about the boat and the toys and the garage full of stuff. It's not about the security of a predictable retirement. It's not about getting to a point in your life where you get to not work anymore, but just play all day. Where you get to go to the villages and just play golf nonstop. That's not what life is about. God has given you a calling. And here in America, God bless us, but we just simply drowned in God's blessings. And we begin to think all this stuff that's a gift of God is ours by right, and we take it for granted. And if God would hand us real persecution and prison and separation and death, we would think that something had gone incredibly wrong and God must not love us anymore. And it's absolutely not true. It's a broken viewpoint of the world, and it's going to come back to bite us eventually. And I hope when it does, when we face real persecution, we don't fall short in God's calling in the middle of that. But we step up and embrace it with joy and with dignity and with real growth, because this is what life is about. He must increase, and my agenda, my dreams, my wants, my junk ought to be decreasing all the time. That we gladly embrace persecution and blessing and trial and anything God hands us as His calling to be content with, rather than fall short in the selfishness of our own desires. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks words of and from God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John, in this moment, in this reflection, sets into motion what should be understood in the previous, and that is, guys, look at what you're saying. You guys are sitting around here, and when it comes up that Jesus is doing what we have spent our lives doing, what we have spent our ministry time doing, when it's all about Him to begin with, you guys look at Jesus as a threat because He begins to step up and take His role as the Messiah who has come from God to do a thing for all the world. You guys react to Jesus as if He's our enemy. He's our goal. He's our ambition. He's what this is all about. And you guys are so stuck in your own wants, in your own vision of what ministry is, that you've been blinded. Christian, understand this, and I've been there. I've been there. In my last ministry, as I approached the end of it, a bunch of things were going sideways. A bunch of things totally out of my control. And a bunch of things I wanted. Kim and I had prayed for this. We'd seen a vision of what could be in that church we were in. We had a cadre of people around us who were absolutely supportive. And in prayer, they said, man, we believe this is what God wants. And that did not happen. It just didn't. We can look around and determine any number of reasons by it. I think part of it is a disobedience on the part of leadership. But we made a decision. We're going to leave peacefully. We're going to minimize the damage. We're going to work for the good of this organization. Because, folks, as much as we wanted a thing, as much as we can envision it, we became aware that God wasn't doing it. Instead of a real change and a growth, and a measurable step forward, God was handing the church we were working in a real defeat. We hated it. But we also had to recognize God's sovereign. And He loves us. And He has a plan. And He cares. And as we left that ministry, we had to put to death all of our desires and simply embrace that God's work was going to be different. And we had to do it with peace and with no bitterness. And with great love, and we tried our best to do that. That's the way life works sometimes. But we understood this principle, and I recommend it to you highly. Whatever God is handing you is what He wants you to have, and you better learn to be content with it. You have got to adjust to God's plan instead of insisting on your own. And these guys were intent on what their ministry ought to look like. And Jesus was breaking it apart. Jesus was bringing it to a close. John's the only one with the willingness to look at this and understand that. He says, guys, this is about Jesus. And my joy has been made full because He's in the role He ought to be. And He must be increasing and we must be decreasing. After all, this is who Jesus is. He is the one who is sent from the Father, and when He comes, He's going to give us words from God. Which would you rather have? My words, says John, or His words? Would you rather have a message given to me from heaven or a message sourced in heaven as Jesus steps out of eternity into time to deliver God's words to you? This is all about Him. And so God is going to do a thing. Focus on Him. Be about Him. Because not only is Jesus the messenger from God, but He is the beloved of the Father. And He is giving all things into that Son's hands. And He is going to give you eternal life. That's what this is about. In other words, Christian, this is all about Jesus. That's what this whole thing's about. Every day that you wake up and you go through your boring parts of life, you make lunches and you get yourself clean and you go to your job and you interact with people and you sell product and you build things. You do those things that you do. That's not what your life's about. That's not what this is about. This is about Jesus. It's about the gospel. It's about taking this gospel that you've been given and exporting it all over the world because God is in the soul-saving business. My question is, have you joined the family business or are you still sitting around? Is the gospel a thing that you consider on Sunday and the rest of the week you live absent of it in your life? You're not investing in anybody for eternity. You're just raising kids. You're not sharing the gospel with anybody. You're just hoping that nobody asks you where you go to church. you're not involved in a missionary in your life that you could have a personal relationship with. Rather, the humdrum parts of life is what it's all about for you. That's not what this thing is. We are called to a life that is more than. And it doesn't matter what you lose in this life because God says He'll reward it. It doesn't matter where you fall short of your goals, financially or career-wise or whatever else. It's about eternity. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're playing for. And folks, that's a game that's for keeps. Question is, are you engaged in that? Or have the pressures and trials of your life pushed you into a box in which all you see every day is this far in front of you? And it's about no more than paying bills, trying to have a good holiday, and taking care of the cars and all the stuff you've acquired. That's not what life is. Until you gain a picture of Jesus that is supreme, overwhelming, and obsessive in its component in your life, you're missing what the heart of the gospel is. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just thank you. And as we head into this season, I just ask that you bring pressure to bear, conviction to bear, that we lay aside those things, those obsessions, those cares of life that consume all of our resources and time and energy, but aren't really attached to you at all. Father, help us to be good stewards, recognizing none of this is ours and nor should it be about us. Help us to live life transcendentally, transcendently, obsessed and rooted in eternity, rather than just simply the here and now. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us.